Al Van Gorder.
Thank you, Pastor, and I want to assure you and the members of this church that the joy and privilege has been mine in these days. I say that sincerely from my heart tonight. I appreciate the invitation to come here to minister the Word of God and your response to the Word of God. It's been a particular joy to have fellowship with your pastor and his wife and to discuss the things of God and to share mutually in those things which interest us in the work of the Lord. It's been a delightful time. I always count it a privilege to be with a pastor who is considerably older than myself. I take it you know I'm being facetious. We've had a good time together. We really have. Now, a certain gentleman furnished me with a Chevette the first of the week. But since he can't keep his Corvairs running, I had to turn that Chevette back in. And then Mr. and Mrs. Preston Rice very graciously provided for me an automobile, and I'm grateful for that tonight, and I want them to know it and you to know it, that I've had transportation in these days, and then this church provided me accommodations in the motel, which enabled me to get some work, some writing done while I was here. And then I want to thank you as a church tonight for your investment in the work of Radio Bible Class. You understand that your love gifts do not go to me personally, but they go to the overall ministry of Radio Bible Class. Some of you use the little booklet, Daily Bread. That little booklet now has a distribution of over 4 million a month all around the world. In fact, there are 30,000 churches that receive packets of daily bread each mailing. And this past Sunday, and I say this with praise to God and for your information, this last Sunday we had 352 releases of the Day of Discovery and over 500 releases of the broadcast. And we praise God for these open doors and for God's people and churches such as this that make possible this continuing ministry. I want you to know tonight that Radio Bible Class is vitally interested in the work of the local church. We believe that God has ordained the church to perform his work in the world. And when the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, that he's going to bring that work to completion. No question about it. I'm glad, folks, we're on the winning side. The Lord Jesus is going to see through to completion that which he has started. Now, I want you to consider with me tonight some vital truth concerning the departure or the removal of the Holy Spirit. We hear a great deal today about the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the familiar cry in some circles, back to Pentecost. But, beloved, many of God's dear children are looking for another Pentecost when simply they need to praise God that the Holy Spirit dwells within them. They need not seek some extra biblical experience. They need not wait or tarry for the Holy Spirit. They need not pray or seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, you have been born of the Spirit. You have been baptized in the Spirit. You are sealed with the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and just as at Bethlehem there was marked the birthday of the Lord Jesus, and that infant body in the womb of the Virgin was the body into which Christ the Son moved. So that infant body of believers, 120 of them in that upper room in Jerusalem, was the body into which God the Spirit moved. One day, the Lord Jesus finished the work he came to do here on this earth. He said, "A body thou hast prepared me." And the incarnation was necessary in order that a body might be prepared for him, a body that could go to the cross and be crucified and be raised from the dead and could ascend into glory. And one day Christ finished that work here on earth and went sweeping back to glory. And the body in which the second person of the Godhead tabernacled at Bethlehem, that body grew to maturity. And in that body, oh, a glorified body, a body of flesh and bone, in that body, the Lord Jesus ascended. Those disciples watched him as a cloud received him out of their sight. And heavenly messengers said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that has taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And just as the Lord Jesus, in a body, went into glory, so the body in which the Holy Spirit is tabernacling, that body in which he tabernacled at Pentecost, that body will grow to maturity. And one day, that body, the church, which is the body of Christ, will go sweeping into glory. It is no mere accident that you read in the 11th chapter of Acts that the disciples were called Christians, Christians, first at Antioch. You see, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing today. You read in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, "For this cause will a man leave father and mother and cleave only to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And when a young man takes a young lady to be his bride, his wife, she receives his name." At least that's the way it used to be. Well, that's the way it ought to be yet. She receives his name. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You see, this is what God is doing in this age. Acts 15, verse 14. Simeon hath declared how that God for the first time did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. I had a dear friend who's now in glory, a great giant of the faith, Dr. George McNeely. Dr. McNeely was really of another generation. He appeared on the platform in conferences with Dr. William L. Pettengill and Dr. I.M. Haldeman and men of that stature. I heard Dr. George McNeely say one time, the wisdom of the ages is to find out which way God's moving and move with Him. I like that. Which way is God moving in this age? What is God doing? Well, let me repeat. God is not in the business of building a super-duper world church. God's not in that business. Satan's taken up that job. Nor is God in the business of righting all of the social inequities of our system. God's not in that business. Nor is God in the business of changing this world. My dear friends, this world system is a sinking ship. No need to patch the holes in the ship and paint it. What we need to do is to rescue people off of the ship. What is God doing in this age? Why, He's calling out a people for His name. That's what God's doing. So we better find out which way God's moving and move with Him. And those people called by the Holy Spirit bear the name of the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit tonight dwells in you as a Christian. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually so and corporately, as you read in Ephesians 2, that He's building an habitation of God through the Spirit. Corporately, the church, which is the body of Christ, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of metaphors used in the New Testament to describe what God is doing, what is taking place in this age. In 1 Corinthians 12, you read that a body is being formed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you read that a temple is being built. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Oh, God is gathering a brotherhood. He's constructing a building. He's forming a body. He's choosing a bride. All of these describe what's taking place in this age. Now, I want to read a few passages of Scripture. And you may follow, just listen as I read, or if you want to turn to the reference, that will be fine. But in each one of these Scriptures, three different places, three different epistles in the Word, in each one of these, you will note that there is something akin. There is a thread which runs through each one of these. See if you can pick it up. The first that I read is from Ephesians. In fact, a portion of Scripture I read last night, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And finally, from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is, the redemption of our body. Now, you will note, and perhaps you caught it as I read these verses, that in all of these passages, there is indicated that there is something more yet for the believer. That Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. That means that there are going to be some other people resurrected. That we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of this body. Until the purchased possession. So God has started a work. And that work has not as yet come to consummation. There is something more that God is going to do for Christ's church and for the individual believer. Now, how and when will that work be consummated? Well, friends, the first coming of Christ was supernatural. In fact, you just can't keep the supernatural out of Christianity. And there's a tendency in these days to rest the defense of Christianity upon the superiority of its ethics. But Christianity is a miracle. Look, if you will, please, to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, the last verse of 1 Timothy 3. And the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, you know that a mystery, in the New Testament sense, is not something mysterious. A mystery, in the New Testament sense, is something that has been hid in past ages and now is made known by revelation. And Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." Of whom was he speaking? Well, immediately we recognize that he had reference to Christ himself. Here was the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But dear friends, this may well describe also the body of Christ, the church. The Lord Jesus was miraculous in his inception. Born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit, he came down to tabernacle in a body. The mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Why, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. and we beheld its glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And in that body, why, tonight, there is something new in glory. There is a man in the glory tonight. The God-man, Christ Jesus. I get a little weary of hearing from time to time on the radio or television somebody say something like this: "Now, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command such and such." Well, they usually preface that by saying, touch somebody, or lay your hand on the radio, or something like that, you know. And then they say, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command." Now listen, folks. When I hear that, I know one of two things are true. Either that person does not know the teaching of the New Testament, or that person is an immature Christian. It is no longer Jesus of Nazareth. Why, that was his title of humiliation. You ever sing the little Sunday school song? Well, I was going to say I did, and maybe this will date me and date you too. That went like this: "I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Christ was here among men, how he took little children as lambs to the fold, I wish I had been with him then." I don't. There's something better than that, dear friends. There's something better than seeing him touch blinded eyes. There's something better than seeing Jesus of Nazareth restore withered limbs. There's something better than that. And that's to know that tonight, in the glory, seated at the right hand of God the Father, is the Exalted One, no longer in his humiliation. He's exalted. "Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name which Jesus bears, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why, the Apostle Paul said in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ, know we him no more." Now that's a strange statement, isn't it? Had Paul suddenly lost the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? No. Paul meant he didn't know him after the flesh anymore. Why? He's exalted to the right hand of God the Father. No longer the lowly, despised one. Ah, he's there tonight, exalted. And you see, in a body, he went sweeping back into glory. One day, the Holy Spirit came to tabernacle in a body. And into those 120 in that upper room, the Holy Spirit moved to dwell, forming those 120 individual believers into one body. And if you are a child of God tonight, you are a member of that body. And God the Holy Spirit tabernacles in that body. And just as the Son of God in a body went into glory, so one day, and it may be soon, one day the mystical body of Christ, the church, in which the Holy Spirit has tabernacled, that body will go sweeping into glory. Have you ever thought what it was like in the church at Corinth when whoever it was that read Paul's first letter to that church was reading and came to that part that we know as 1 Corinthians 15? I think Corinth must have been a lot like some of our churches today. Usually there are some in every church on various occasions that, you know, doze a little. The hardest thing in the world, most miserable feeling, is to try to stay awake in church. Haven't you found that so? Isn't it awful? I've thought many times that the thing to do, if you get sleepy while you're in church, just go ahead and take a little nap. You might wake up before the sermon's over and get something out of it, you know. Otherwise, you don't get anything out of it. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that tonight. But I'm sure that in Corinth there must have been some people who were nodding a little bit and maybe dozing a little bit when the reader of the letter came to what we know as 1 Corinthians 15:51, and he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And I wonder if some of them didn't come to quite suddenly. Of course, that wasn't the kind of sleep he was talking about, was it? No, he was talking about physical death. He said, "Behold, I show you a mystery." Here is another mystery, dear friends. Something that had been hid from past ages and now was being revealed through the Apostle Paul. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." You say, how could that be a mystery? The Old Testament saints believed in a resurrection. But you see, Paul was speaking about something new here. He said there are going to be some Christians that will never experience physical death. And this was a new revelation. They have never heard this before. It's the same truth that he made known in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. "The Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air." My, what a revelation. Now, when you study the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, you must use the divine outline of the book or you'll never understand it. And the divine outline is given in chapter 1, where John is commanded to write the things which thou hast seen. And you find that in chapter 1. What had John seen? He had seen the risen Christ walking among the lampstands, the churches, examining. Then he said to John, "Write the things which are." And you find that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. What is it? Why, it's the church's history.
And then the third thing he told John to write was, write the things which shall be after these things. What is that? After the history of the church. And beginning with chapter 4, through to the end of the Revelation, you never again see the church on earth. You know why? Because it's with the Lord in the glory. Now, when the Lord Jesus catches away his church, raptures his church, there will come, I believe, at that same time, the departure of the Holy Spirit. Occurring with the rapture of the church. Now, the mystery of godliness and the mystery of the rapture of the church is not the only mystery awaiting this world. There is another, and you read about that in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. For the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness, doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Right alongside of the mystery of godliness, Satan is getting ready to unfold his Superman, his supreme counterfeit in the person of the lawless one, the man of sin. There is just one thing, dear friends, that holds back the full development of evil upon this earth, or I should say there is just one person. Who is it that has the power? Paul speaks about the one who hinders, the one who restrains. But he says when he is taken out of the way. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. He is the one who restrains, who holds back the full development of evil. But when he is taken out of the way, and that occurs at the rapture of the church, when he is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed, and not until then. It is God resident in the church, God the Holy Spirit. He is the power that hinders, that keeps down, that restrains the full development of evil and the revelation of the man of sin, the son of perdition. There is only one person that wields that power. And it is God the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. And he will continue to do so until the church is completed and raptured. And then it is that the Holy Spirit will be taken not out of the world. It says here, he will be taken out of the way. And then, I believe probably, the Holy Spirit will resume his former relationship to Israel and the world during the tribulation period. Dear friends, there is no organization, no reform movement, no group of people, no matter how well-meaning and motivated that they are, that can restore restrain that can hold back the full development of evil. That's why I personally believe that the reform movements of our day are useless. There is only one who will restrain. That is the Holy Spirit. It is God the Spirit who holds back. And when the church is raptured and the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, then all hell will break loose upon this earth. You say, why? Evil is rampant now. It's terrible. And I heard some things, some unbelievable things today. As I tuned in a certain program, I could not believe what I was hearing. And I agree with you that sin and wickedness and immorality and debauchery are on the rise. But it beggars the imagination as to what it will be like when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And then Satan's counterfeit will come with all signs and lying wonders. It is the Holy Spirit who restrains, who holds back, who hinders the full development of the mystery of iniquity. Why, in that period preceding the flood, a type of that period preceding the return of the Lord Jesus, during that time God's Spirit continued to strive with man. He continued to hinder the ripening of iniquity in that age until the ark was completed, and then you read that the flood came and destroyed them all. God said, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. There is no power, no person, no organization who can stay the rising tide of wickedness other than the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament who strives, who directs, who restrains for the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose concerning the Son of His love and concerning the body of His Son, the church. There was something that characterized the early church. I don't like to put a halo around the head of the early church. The early church had its mistakes and weaknesses, just as the church today does. But there was something that characterized the early church, and it was this. They were sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, you read that the Spirit said unto Philip, go join thyself unto the chariot. In Acts 13, you read that the Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And as you read on in that chapter, you read, so they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And the whole tenor of the early church was distinguished by this, that those disciples were familiar with the work of the Spirit and sensitive to His direction. Well, when God, by the Spirit, has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him, then the church, including those who sleep in Jesus and those who are living saints, will be caught away to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And at that moment, the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will be taken out of the way. Dear friends, I do not know how near we are to that time. Nor does anyone else know. Some say this is the terminal generation. I don't know, nor do they. It may please the Lord to delay his coming. Then again, it may please him to come shortly. I don't know. I drive along the highway and I see a sign from time to time saying, Jesus is coming soon. I don't object to that sign. But I do not know whether he is coming soon or not. But I know this, his coming is imminent. And by that we mean he may come at any moment. Why? I may be in glory before ever I get the plane back to Atlanta. Dear friends, we may meet in the sky before this service is over. He may come at any moment. This I know, that the watches of the night are passing. Oh, that beautiful scene in the 6th chapter of Mark. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples in a little boat across the sea, across the lake, and he went up into a mountain to pray. And while he was in the mountain praying, a storm arose upon that lake, and it appeared that those disciples in that little boat tossed upon the waves were going to perish. And you read in the 6th chapter of Mark that in the 4th watch, he came unto them. Do you know when the 4th watch is? It's between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. It's the darkest part of the night. It's that part of the night when the morning star appears. In the 4th watch, he came unto them. Do you know where the Lord Jesus is tonight? He's in the mountain praying. He's up there praying. And the church is like the little boat upon the sea of the nations tonight, tossed in the storm. Oh, but take courage, dear child of God. In the 4th watch of the night, he will come unto us. John adds something in his account, just a little sentence that says world. In the 6th chapter of John, John adds this to the account and says, and immediately they were at the land to which they went. That's how it's going to happen. He sees us upon the troubled waters tonight. He knows what's happening to the church. He also knows that it's not going to sink. In the 4th watch, he'll come to us, and immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be at the land to which we are going. Are you ready? Are you looking for his coming? Are you waiting and watching and working? The raging sea of nations in upheaval, the church afloat upon the angry foam. The Lord, a watcher, sees her toil, her peril. And in the 4th watch of night, he'll come. Midnight is past. Eyes strain through inky darkness, but see not the shining of his face. Lest heart should faint, or hope should fold her pinions. The morning star in yonder heavens we trace. The morning star shines on the seething waters, a radiant light amid the angry storm. And in that light, we toil in rowing, saying, in the 4th watch, perchance, we'll see His form. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. If, dear friend, you are not prepared to meet Him, because you have never in faith trusted Him as your Savior, you have never believed from your heart that He died in your place and paid for your sins and bore your penalty, you've never by faith received Him, believed on Him to the saving of your soul, oh, I urge you to do it tonight. Own yourself a sinner. Trust the Savior. For he that has the Son has life. Only believe. And if you're a child of God, and perhaps walking afar off, the fellowship has been broken. Dear Christian friend, that fellowship may be restored tonight. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make certain that the fellowship is unbroken tonight, so that when He comes, you may meet Him unashamed. You not stand in His presence abashed at His coming, but you may meet Him with confidence and joy. Father, use your word as you have promised to accomplish your work in our hearts.